In Western Christianity, we always start out the resurrection day with "He is risen," and you respond back, "He is risen indeed." So let me do that today. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good, good. That's the Western way of greeting on Resurrection Sunday. And so we follow it, the long time tradition of that. But anyway, today is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be looking at the connection with the resurrection of the Messiah with the Feast of First Fruits. But let me give you some current things that are going on. I finally got my wish and achieved a goal that was on my bucket list, and that was to get kicked off of YouTube permanently. So I did accomplish that in my life, so I can check that box off. So apparently, they don't like me talking about CDC numbers. They don't like me talking about Fauci. They don't like me talking about the World Health Organization. And they don't like me talking about an election fraud. So what happened on YouTube is they brought those things up. They went back to stuff we had done like 6 months ago. Because like I was put on notice 90 days ago, and I was getting ready to get past those 90 days of jail time. And then like the day or two before we were supposed to get out of jail, they brought up that issue. And my appeal was, look, from the time you warned me back in January, I've been a good boy. I didn't go against the talking points that you guys have. But no, you said something, 6 months ago. And so we responded by saying, look, there's like over 300 some videos, man. I can't go through all of them. But they nailed us on that, and then the appeal was turned down. You're canceled. You're done. Your platform's over. So what we're doing is we're going through another channel. We're going to see how long we last on that channel. Who knows? On YouTube. But we put it under Rock Harbor or something like that. So we're on there. And I think maybe that's where we're streaming today, if you're watching us. But I'll talk to you, and I'll talk to the online audience that are watching us. Make sure you got Rumble, and make sure you have Vimeo, because I don't know how long we're going to be on this alternative channel on YouTube before they catch me again. But I'm trying to warn people, stop using YouTube. You're not going to find me on YouTube anymore. And, think about how the cancel culture acts. For goodness sakes, man, we were up to like 55,000 people watching us from around the world, all 50 states, 17 countries, and YouTube can just turn a switch. It's over. You're done. And they've been doing this to other people, obviously. I'm not the only one. But what you're starting to realize in the cancel culture is that they're not going to tolerate anyone going against the narrative, and it doesn't matter if you have facts and evidence, because all I was doing is quoting the CDC, and they don't care. It's going against the narrative. So that's the day and age we live in, so make sure you have Rumble, make sure you have Vimeo, and you can find us, subscribe to this new YouTube channel, but again, I don't know how long we'll be. We will see. But we are starting to face what we call soft persecution. That's what this is, okay? So anyway, on this Resurrection Sunday, I'd like to turn our attention then to obviously Messiah's resurrection and obviously the connection to the Feast of First Fruits. And we're going to start with 1 Corinthians, but let me talk a little bit about this. What's happened in American Christianity, or Western Christianity, I should say, it goes back a long time ago, is that the Gentile church divorced itself from its Hebraic roots, and it got further and further away from its Jewish origins. Because quite frankly, what happened in the early church is the early church became anti-Semitic, and so it just basically cut off everything Jewish. They did that. They cut their nose off to spite their face by doing that, because then they lost the meanings of certain texts. They lost the meanings of the feasts and everything that pointed to the Messiah. And so what we're trying to do now is bridge that back so that we can have a fuller understanding of the Hebraic culture and the Hebraic understanding of the Scriptures, and particularly the resurrection of the Messiah, because the resurrection of the Messiah happened on the Feast of First Fruits. And that was on a Sunday. It's called Yom HaBikurim, and they celebrated it last week in Israel. This is another example of how far off the mark the church has become. The church is not even celebrating resurrection on the Feast of First Fruits, which that's what it's connected to. And the church divorced itself from the Jewish lunar calendar, and the church went to a solar calendar. And that's why Easter or Resurrection Sunday and then Passover, which we call Good Friday, Good Friday should be on Passover because that's when the Passover lamb was slaughtered. And then you have unleavened bread, which is when the Messiah was buried. And then you have first fruits with the resurrection. And so they've done us a disservice throughout history, but now we're trying to bring it back so we can have a fuller understanding. And so what the Feast of First Fruits is, it's about the barley harvest, okay? And the barley harvest would come in March, April in Israel. And Christ is part of the first fruits of the barley harvest, as we'll see, okay? So I'll make all the connections for you as we go through, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul mentions this, and this is where we're going to launch from, because he mentions it in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead," talking about the resurrection, "and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, when Paul connects the resurrection to first fruits, he's referring to the Feast of First Fruits. And then he goes on, those who have fallen asleep, talking about believers who have died. And the implication is they're going to be resurrected just as the Messiah is resurrected. And we all will be either resurrected or translated into a glorified body. So let's start there. And then what I want to do is connect the dots between the resurrection of the Messiah and Feast of First Fruits. So if you want to study this further, the two references in the Bible is Leviticus 23 and then Numbers 28, or your passages about the Feast of First Fruits, how it's to be celebrated, okay? Wrapped around that became Jewish tradition, okay? But yet, what you'll see is Messiah will fulfill not only those passages, but even Jewish tradition. So let's go to number two and start connecting dots. The first thing about this feast is it had to be in the land of Israel, not in the wilderness wandering. So Moses gives the command to Israel to celebrate this feast, but you're going to do it once you're in the land. Now, why is that important? Well, in the land, how does that point to the Messiah? Is this, that in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is talked about. The anointed one is coming to crush the head of the serpent. But we don't know where he's going to come from, but we just know he's coming. And then as progressive revelation continues on through the scriptures, we start getting a more defined pattern of where he's coming from. He's coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's coming from the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we find out he's coming from Judah. Then we find out he's from the house of David, that he's from David's line. And then we find out that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay? But what is that pointing to? Is that this feast, because it's pointing to the Messiah, says that the Messiah must come from the Jewish nation. He must come from Judah. He must come from Bethlehem. He must come from the line of David. And hence, our Messiah is a Jewish God-man, the King of Israel, who we worship, and comes out from the land or from the nation of Israel. Now, why is that important? The reason why is so that you can identify who the Messiah of God is. He comes from them. Now, why you say is the big deal? I accept that Jesus is Jewish. Yes, but the rest of the world is getting ready to accept a false Messiah that is coming. Israel will accept a false Messiah who is coming. We call him the Antichrist. They will think he's their Messiah. The world will think that he's their savior. But what God has stated is, no, my Messiah comes from Israel, comes from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, and was born in Bethlehem. Those are the markers to tell Israel and the rest of the world that they're getting ready to worship a false Messiah with the Antichrist. That's why it's important that the feast be celebrated in the land. Let's continue on. The date has to be Nisan 17. And you think, what's the big deal about the Jewish date? Well, the date is significant because the date represents a new creation, a new era, a new day has dawned. And so when you look at Nisan 17, a lot of things happened on that date in biblical history. The first thing that happened on Nisan 17 is that Noah's Ark landed on dry ground on Nisan 17. And so when Noah's Ark lands on that day, It's a symbol of a post-flood new creation. Noah will be a kind of Adam, a second Adam, so to speak, typology, because he's going to create a new world now that since the flood has destroyed the old world. And his sons will populate the planet. By the way, there's only three DNA types in the whole world. And guess why? Because Noah had three sons. And so there's Noah's Ark right there in Turkey that landed right there on the mountain range of Ararat. And it symbolizes a new day. The next event you'll see is Israel coming through the Red Sea. Now, Israel coming through the Red Sea is on 17th of Nisan. Now, remember, the Passover's happened in Exodus. They have had a delay. And then now the next day they're going through the Red Sea is on Nisan 17. Again, representative of Israel crossing that Red Sea and creating a new entity, the nation of Israel. A new day has dawned. They're now leaving Egypt and they're in the wilderness with the Lord. That, again, happened in Nisan 17. The next thing that happens is further along in the future, the manna that God was feeding Israel in 40 years in the desert stops on Nisan 16. The next day, they're in the promised land. They've crossed over Jordan. They're in the promised land. And at that point, no manna will happen because they've entered a new era, a new creation. They're going to now fight their way through the promised land. And they're going to have to raise their own crops on their own instead of being fed by the Lord. So a new era has dawned. The next thing that happens on this same day is that Joshua runs into the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army. And remember the whole interchange? You know, Joshua says, "Whose side are you on?" And the Lord says, it's either you're on my side or not. So he straightens up Joshua. But the captain of the Lord talks to Joshua before they attack Jericho. And so this symbolizes for Israel, they're now a nation going to war and fight for every territory they can for this new era. So again, a new day has dawned. Israel now is going to fight. They're no longer at rest in the wilderness. Now they're going to be called to fight for the rest of their life. Again, new age, new era. And then further on, if you go into the book of Esther, evil Haman will put out a decree through Artaxerxes and forces Artaxerxes to do this, put out a decree to kill every Jew on the planet, or at least in Persia, right? And through a series of what Esther does with Mordecai, Esther pleads Israel's life to be spared. Then she causes Israel to fast how many days? 3 days. How many days were Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. And on Nisan 17, it is found out that Haman, evil Haman, is the perpetrator behind all this. And he gets hung on the gallows and Israel gets let go. So out of death comes life. So that starts being attached to Nisan 17. It's a new creation, but out of death comes life. Life to Israel, death to Haman. One individual dies, but it gives life to the entire nation, if you follow the pattern there. And then the eighth-day motif. So the eighth-day motif, it's the first day of the new week. Obviously, it would be, you know, day one, but in Jewish religion, it's considered the eighth day. The eighth day is Nisan 17. The eighth day, again, represents new creation. It represents a new era. And so what you're starting to see here is a pattern. Jews think in patterns. And the pattern is, on Nisan 17, something new will emerge. It is a new creation, and it starts a new era. And did that happen on Resurrection Sunday? Yes. What was the new creation? The resurrected body for the Messiah. What is the new era that dawned? You have the mystery kingdom, or what we call the church age. The church age starts in Pentecost, obviously, but this new age has now broken free. He's the first fruits to start this new age. And we live in this new age. We don't live in the Mosaic period. And so it points to all of this. Now let's do another connection point, the seed aspect. The seed aspect is the barley seed that's referring to. Now, Whether you're dealing with wheat or you're dealing with any type of plant, it's got these seeds. So Jesus will remark in John chapter 12 about him being a seed, so to speak. He uses that as a metaphor. So in John chapter 12, it says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Referring to him as the seed, that he is the seed that's going to die, and out of him will come much life, and it will produce much grain from his life. Referring to believers, referring to their resurrection as well. So that's connected to this. Now, let's move now to the barley harvest connection. So Messiah is resurrected on first fruits, which is the barley harvest. Now, this is interesting. The barley harvest, again, March, April, and then you would have a wheat harvest that happened in May, and then you would have fruit harvest that happened in the fall. So whether it was apples or later in the wintertime citrus or the grapes were a big deal as far as the fall harvests are concerned. Okay. What you're starting to realize, if you look at the different harvests, is that there's three harvests. And if you understand God's calendar, you have the calendar beginning with the spring feasts, and then you go into the summertime where there's no feasts, and then you go into the fall where there's the fall feasts. The fall feasts still are trumpets, Yom Kippur, or a Day of Atonement, and then tabernacles. When you look at the seven feasts, you can figure out where you're at on the prophetic clock. Christ has already accomplished the first four feasts of the spring, the last one being Pentecost, which will happen 50 days later after the resurrection. So those are done. So the period of time that we live in is called the summertime. But we know that we're in that season, but we also know that the summertime is drawing to an end, and we're getting ready to go into the fall. See, Paul says we would know the season. You won't know the day or the hour, but you'll know the season. So as you look at the prophetic clock, you're seeing that summer is dwindling, and we're moving towards the fall feasts. The next feast to be accomplished is the Feast of Trumpets, which refers to the rapture of the barley harvest. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul will lay out in 1 Corinthians 15 is an order of resurrections. So Christ is the first fruits, and then we come in that order next as the rest of the barley harvest. Okay, so let me explain the barley a little bit, and then I'll explain the wheat, and then I'll explain the fruit. Barley, the head of barley, well, let me talk about the stalk. The stalk of barley grows up, and then it droops over. And so it's a symbol of humbleness because it goes up and droops down. It's like bowing down is the idea. So it's humble. And then the head of the barley is rather soft. It doesn't take a lot to crush it because it's humble. Okay? You and I, the church, represents the barley harvest. Let's move on to the wheat harvest because there's three major harvests. If you go to the wheat harvest is a little bit different. It happens later on. The wheat, as you watch wheat, grows up straight. It will not bend over. It just goes up straight. And its head is extremely hard. So what they would do in Israel, what they even do today sometimes in some parts of the world, you have to have an incredible amount of crushing devices for it. So what they did in Israel, they'd roll a stone over to crush it, crush the head, or they'd take a board and they would step on the board and crush the wheat with a board, a wooden board. So either a stone or a board. Interesting thing about the board, this is very interesting. The Latin word for the board is tribulum. You have to use a tribulum to crush the wheat. We get the word in English, tribulation, from the word tribulum. So this wheat that has a hard head that won't bow has to go through a tribulation in order to get broken. Who is that referring to? Them. We're the barley. The Jews are the wheat. They get crushed, but they do come to faith in Messiah, by the way. But it takes the tribulum, the board of tribulation, to break them because they're hard. Doesn't mean they can't be saved, but you know what they were called in the Old Testament. That becomes their resurrection as well. Okay, that their resurrection happens at the second coming. Then you go to the fall feasts. And in the fall feast, you had all these other fruits and vegetables and things that would come in like our normal harvest here in California, right? And you'd have this autumn fall season. That is a reference to a resurrection, but a different person being resurrected. Because it's dealing with fruits from all parts of the world, all parts of different aspects, it's dealing with Revelation 14. If you read Revelation 14, the angel tells the Messiah, take your sickle and harvest the world. And the harvesting of the world, and notice I'm using grapes as an imagery. The harvesting, for the time of your wrath has come. And the idea of the wrath shows you that he's going to stomp out the grapes of wrath. As they would with grapes, right? To make the wine, they would stomp the grapes out. And so it's a reference to the grapes that come in the harvest and the color of the grapes when they made wine, obviously, would be blood. This is a connection to Isaiah 63. When Messiah comes back at this harvest, this third harvest, the blood will be as high as the horse's bridles. And this is a third resurrection, a resurrection of the unsaved. Now, this will happen at the end of the millennium, but this is the resurrection of the unrighteous. Jesus referenced this, Daniel referenced this, Isaiah references. There is a resurrection of the unrighteous. Now, the unrighteous do not receive glorified bodies. They do receive their bodies back, but it's a body that will be able to maintain in the lake of fire. And so they do get resurrected back. They don't stay in a soul experience. So this third harvest that you see on the calendar of God represents the resurrection of the unrighteousness, of the unrighteous by the Messiah. And so this is why understanding the different harvests and times is important. You and I are part of the barley harvest. Okay? Our next event is the rapture. But it is our resurrection at that point in time. If you're dead or if you're alive, you'll be translated. If you're dead and in Christ, you'll be resurrected just like him. So it follows. Now let's continue on. The scarlet cord. The scarlet cord is interesting. What they would do is go into the barley harvest and they would find a section out that they were going to cut down, a sheaf. And what they would do is wrap a red cord around that sheaf in the barley. Of all the fields of barley, they would find one sheaf and wrap it with red. And you're thinking, why would they do that? Why red? Why not blue? Why not black? Why not any other color? Why red? Because when you study the Bible, there's a theme of the red cord or the scarlet cord going all throughout the Bible. Let me give you a few instances. Remember the prostitute Rahab who was hiding the two spies of Israel in Jericho. Remember that? What did she was told to hang something outside of her window. It was a scarlet tapestry, scarlet cord, scarlet rope, or whatever it was, hung out of her window. And that's what preserved her life, right? She was a believer in Yahweh. Now here's the funny thing. Archaeologically, they don't want to talk about this, but when you look at the ruins of Jericho, you can see how the walls came tumbling down. It's all over the place. It's amazing. The walls just totally collapsed outward and then allowed Israel to attack. But here's the funny thing. Archaeologically, there is a section of the wall that remains to this day. It didn't collapse. It's a pretty good hunch that that section that didn't collapse was where Rahab was and where she hung out the scarlet thread or tapestry or whatever she did, because it's still intact. So it goes like this all around it. The walls are down and then it goes up and it's still intact to this day. No one wants to talk about that. Amazing. Then you go to the tabernacle. And there were scarlet threads woven all through the priest's garment, all through the tapestry of the tabernacle and the temple, this color red everywhere. And so what you start realizing is there's a theme going on here. Red and the scarlet cord or the crimson cord represents sacrifice. The red is for the color of blood. And that cord, it's a cord because that line, that rope, that cord goes all through the Bible to the very end. It's the theme of the Bible, the blood sacrifice. He has redeemed us by his blood, right? You can go to the book of Revelation and they're saying blood, blood, blood. It's always by blood. So the red cord symbolizes that the sheaf has been sectioned out. It's the one sheaf, and that sheaf is one that's going to be sacrificed for the rest of the harvest. Let's go to the next one. You have the scarlet cord, and then you have the cutting off of the sheaf. Now, this is interesting. So once they sectioned that out with a red cord, then they came back later on and came, and they would take a sickle and cut it off. Just cut that section off. And the word is cut off, okay? You cut it off just like that woman's doing. That's what they do today. And notice that she has the one sheaf in her hand, and she has a sickle in her hand, and she's cut the one sheaf off. The word cut off is significant to the Israelites. Cut off refers to the first fruits. But then the funny thing is when you jump into Daniel chapter 9, he's making a prophetic utterance, a prophetic pronouncement about the Messiah. He says something in Daniel chapter 9 that's a reference to the Feast of First Fruits. He says Messiah will appear and be cut off, just like the Feast of First Fruits sheaf. So it's a connection of the cut off of the sheaving. Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? Once you cut off a sheave, it's not having any life in it. It's dead at that point. Once you cut it off, it's dead. Once Messiah dies on the cross, it is the cutting off of the Messiah from the land of the living. Let's go to the next one. We talk about the vacancy, the vacant space. So once they cut off this area and they took that sheave, they would have an area that they all marked out, and it was vacant, totally vacant. And they made special note that that area is where the sheaf used to be, but it's no longer there. It's vacant. How does that relate to the Messiah? Well, early in the morning, what we're celebrating today, the women get there to anoint the body again. Then after that, Peter and John race to the tomb. And what do they find? Is the tomb occupied or is it vacant? You got it. So the feast has a vacant spot and it points to the vacancy of the tomb. He is no longer there because he has risen, the angel said. The tomb is vacant. It's not there anymore. Huh, interesting. Let's continue on. You could not touch the barley harvest before the sacrifices of that day of first fruits. You couldn't go out there and harvest your barley. You neither could you touch the high priest once he had the sheaf in his hand. You couldn't touch him because he needs to make the offering. Once the offering is made, it's fine. But you cannot touch the barley harvest until then or the priest. Okay? What's the big deal there? Well, if you recall, Mary's at the tomb, and she sees Jesus, but she didn't recognize him, and she says, I see a gardener. She thinks he's a gardener, and she goes to him and says, please tell me where you've taken him. She totally doesn't get it, right? And then she recognizes through his voice, once he speaks, that it's the Messiah. She says, Rabboni. It seems apparent because of what he said to her, she strives to reach out for him to touch him. And he says, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, most commentators, most pastors, people, when they see that, they say, oh, you know, Jesus is saying, just don't hang on to me. I'm staying with you, yada, yada, yada. And it's like, no, he's using Feast of First Fruits language. You cannot touch the high priest until the offering of the sheaf has been made, because you will contaminate the offering. Now let me make a connection. The next week, he tells Thomas to touch him. Remember that? Touch me, Thomas. See if I'm real or not. Remember that? He actually will invite them to touch him. But the week before, he says, don't touch me? What's happening here? Well, we get further clues about what happened between that day and the next week from the writer of Hebrews chapter 9. So if you want to read this for yourself, I'm not going to have it on screen because I don't have time to read it, but you can reference this, Hebrews chapter 9. It will tell you what happened with the offering. So when you read Hebrews 9, it'll say that Jesus ascended into heaven with his own blood and cleansed the heavenly tabernacle. Now, that's right in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm not making this up. Most people haven't heard that or haven't read it. But it says that he went there to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. Now, if someone asked me earlier, how did he collect his own blood? I don't know. Supernaturally, Jesus can do anything, right? He's God. Somehow he recollected his blood that was shed on the cross and took that as an offering into the heavenlies and cleansed the tabernacle. The heavenly tabernacle. The tabernacle is what Moses patterned the tabernacle he made off of. It says that Moses saw the tabernacle, and that's what he patterned it off of. So in heaven, there's the New Jerusalem, there's the mountain of God, and there is a temple there where God is at. There's an altar of incense. There's the throne of God there. And so the Ark of the Covenant was patterned off of the throne of God. And so Jesus took his blood there. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this, again, read Hebrews chapter 9. But then the question remains, why is the heavenly tabernacle defiled? Why does blood need to be applied in the heavenly tabernacle? Because at this point, no human other than the Messiah coming back to heaven has been there. Because when you died before then, you went to Abraham's bosom. You never went straight to heaven at that point. You went to Abraham's bosom. Why? So is it defilement from a human? There's someone else who rebelled in heaven and took a third of the angels with him. Satan's defilement. Satan defiled heaven. If you read the passages about Satan, it'll say he defiled things. He's a defiler. He defiled heaven with his rebellion. Therefore, it was needed that Messiah's blood would not only cleanse us from our sins, but would cleanse the heavenly tabernacle from the defilement of Satan. Now, most people say, well, I thought he only ascended one time. No. The ascension from the Mount of Olives is the last ascension. It was the last time they saw him. But as you recall, the next 40 days, he's showing up, showing up, showing up, showing up at different times, right? And he's talking with them and teaching them. Sometimes he's on the Sea of Galilee cooking fish for them. Other times he's in the upper room. Where does he go when he's not with them? Heaven. He's going back and forth through the 40-day interval. It's just at the ascension, that's the last time he's coming back. The next time he comes back is at the second coming, right, to earth. And so that's where he went. That's why he told her, don't touch me. That is pure first fruits language. Don't touch the high priest. Let him offer the sacrifice. Let him offer the wave offering. And then you can touch the barley harvest. Anyway, let's continue on. The next thing is the wave offering. And this will be done by the high priest. So I'm going to use one of the props here. I don't have a sheaf, but just imagine this to be a sheaf of barley, okay? So the high priest would do this, and he does this right in front of the altar of incense, or the tabernacle, I should say, and he makes a wave offering. So you can see this picture of this priest right here. This is what he would be doing, but it doesn't show you all the movement. So what he would do is this. He'd hold this out, and he would go up and down, and then he would go this way. up and down, waving the sheaf, back and forth. Now, come on, tell me what you just saw. Did you see it? It's a cross. The wave offering, he waves it in the shape of a cross. You can't get plainer than that. What you will notice in Scripture, the cross symbol is everywhere. Everywhere in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. If you read Numbers, what you'll see is how the tribes are divided around the tabernacle. And you say, I don't know why I'm reading this in my daily devotions, because this doesn't make sense. Judah has 24,000 people, and Reuben has, 36,000 people. And you'll see all these numbers of how they line up around the tabernacle. But you know what's happening? If you actually do the calculations and you put the numbers down in the way the tribes were angled off of the tabernacle, guess what shape you get? So if you would have flown a helicopter over the children of Israel in the wilderness, this is how their camp looked. The tabernacle would be in the middle. The tribes associated to this tribe would be here. Tribes associated to this side, and this side. It was a giant moving cross on the desert floor. Oh, come on, man. The mark of God that you are sealed with is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a tav. I went over this when we studied Exodus. In the Paleo Hebrew, the tav is made, and I'm going to do this on a side like this. This is how you would make a tav. It's a cross on an angle. The Hebrew letter Tav is a picture of the cross, and it is the seal of God. It represents the seal of God. So when people ask, when the Holy Spirit seals you, he does seal you, and he dwells you, but you have a mark on you in the spiritual realm that you don't see, but the spiritual realm actually does. Demons, fallen angels, see your Tav. Your Tav is somewhere on you, probably on your forehead, in the spiritual realm. And they can see a cross shape in Hebrew on your forehead in the spiritual realm. That's the mark of God, is the cross. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Isn't that amazing? That points to the cross of Christ. Let's continue on. It pointed to the Messiah, obviously, because it's a one sheave offering. There's a one offering of sacrifice for sin. That's clear. It's a guarantee of the entire crop to come, the rest of the barley crop, then the rest of the wheat crop, and so forth. And it was the priest who was the mediator who made it acceptable to God. Who took his own blood to heaven? Jesus. In that role, he turns into the mediatorial high priest in the order of Melchizedek, after the resurrection, and offers his own blood in the heavenly tabernacle. What you're seeing now is the three offices of the Messiah. During his earthly ministry, he was in the office of prophet. After his resurrection, he's in the office of high priest, and he is currently in the high priest mode. And then at the second coming, he goes into king office. Prophet, priest, king. So we were in the high priest mode of Melchizedek, and then we are awaiting the king office to come. Let's talk about crushing the barley. Crushing the barley. Now, today, they do this. They did it this year in Israel, and you can see these pictures. So they would get the seeds out. They're using a little machine to winnow it out, and then they would catch it, and then they would put it in a pan. And what they're doing is not satisfying all the requirements for what you should be doing with the barley. They're scorching it in a pan, but here's the way they should have done it. And this is how it was prescribed. The barley has to be placed in a pan, some cooking utensil that has holes in it. Holes that are small enough not to let the barley go through, but small enough to let flames come inside the pan. Because the flames have to hit the barley. They have to scorch the barley. So the barley has to have burn marks on it. Just like when we talk about Passover in just a bit, the Passover bread has burnt marks on it. Why? Because fire represents judgment. And so what the barley represents is that Messiah would be burned because of judgment. So he would be judged for us. So the barley has to have scorch marks on it. So they're not doing it entirely correct today. But again, pointing to the judgment of the Messiah on the cross for us. And then it would render this type of pure seed. And then they would make it into a mortar. It would be crushed into a mortar. Messiah was crushed. He died on the cross, right? And then you move into what's called the anointing of the barley. So once it's into a mortar, it's being crushed, it's anointed. It's anointed with frankincense, salt, and then wine. And so it was anointed in that mortar state. Now I want to bridge this to what we saw with the burial of the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea allows Messiah to be put into his tomb. It's a brand new tomb. No one's ever used it, okay? Then Nicodemus comes, and Nicodemus brings about 75 to 100 pounds of anointing material. That much, like 100 pounds. Think about that. 100 pounds of aloes and frankincense and myrrh and all kinds of other things to do what? To anoint the body for burial. So the mortar gets anointed and Messiah's body gets anointed. You see the parallels between that? So that happens there. And then in the Feast of First Fruits, you would have the sacrifices that accompany the offering. Now the sacrifices would be a burnt offering of a lamb. You can see pictures of today what they're doing. So they'll take those lambs, they'll offer them, they'll slice their necks, and then they'll give them as a burnt offering. And then they'll have a meal offering. That's what the priest is there offering right now. And then they'll have a drink offering, sometimes of water. And they're actually today doing this. They're not on the Temple Mount, but they're actually doing this. So they'll sacrifice and have burnt offerings. And then they'll throw the mortar or the seeds of the barley harvest into the fire. Now, this fire is to represent the burnt offerings where the altar of fire was in the temple. They don't have a temple today, but they're reenacting it, basically. And so they would throw all of that onto the fire. Again, fire represents judgment, right? So the Messiah has been judged. But interesting thing about the offerings here at First Fruits, the offerings were fellowship offerings, not sin offerings. Even the sacrifice of the animal, that was a burnt offering, not a sin offering. The meal offering, the drink offering, all of that is symbolic of fellowship, not sin offering, because the sin offering happened in Passover. So put this together, what you're seeing is because of the resurrection, which is God's stamp of approval, you now have fellowship with God. You're not only saved, but you have fellowship with Yahweh, and you can enjoy a meal or a drink with him, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, because you're in fellowship now because of the resurrection, because of the Passover lamb. That's what those sacrifices mean. Just a couple more. The sacrifice had to be made first in order to make the harvest acceptable. Remember, I mentioned that before. So how does that apply to us? Messiah has to have the sacrifice. He has to be resurrected in order to make our resurrection possible, in order to make us acceptable for the Lord. And so the resurrection is a guarantee of us, of what's going to happen with us. And then the fact that we can stand one day in the presence of God and not die. What do you mean? You have to have an entirely new body in order to stand in front of God. If you were to stand in front of God, and let's say he manifested in your life in front of you, you would literally die. You couldn't take the holiness of him in this body that you possess. Your body has been corrupted by the sin nature. And therefore, the resurrection gives you a new body in order to stand in his presence. That's why to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So right now, loved ones that believe in God, believe in Jesus, are in their soul with God. They're not in their body. Their body has been laid in the ground waiting a resurrection. So the whole point about this is now that the resurrection of Messiah has happened, it points to our being qualified to be in God's presence with the new body that won't come apart. Because remember, anytime that like Daniel or John or Isaiah came in the presence of God. Like Isaiah said, I'm coming apart at the seams. I can't do this. He was literally dying. So that's what the resurrection does for us. And then the Feast of First Fruits was a holy convocation, which was like a Sabbath. It's the idea that the Sabbath was a rest. And so this day of feasting was a rest. What is the point? It points to the rest we have in the Messiah. He is our Sabbath rest. We do not have to work for our salvation. And lastly, the type of resurrection it was a glorified resurrection, not a resurrection from the dead per se. Because there have been people in the Old Testament that were resurrected from the dead, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, but they died again. So they were brought back to life, but they weren't given a glorified body. So Messiah and the Feast of First Fruit points to the second type of resurrection, which is a glorified body. Now, with that being stated, those are all the parallels. But what's the application in all of this? Well, the application has to do with this. Israel practiced this for decades upon decades, years upon years, hundreds of years doing this. And it got into their head. They had this all completely memorized. But yet when Messiah comes and he starts fulfilling all this, they don't see it. How could they practice something and then when he's fulfilling it, not see it? What happened here? God did his job in making sure they were prepared, but they refused to see it. They refused to connect the dots. Now, some did. The remnant did, obviously, but the majority of them didn't. Why? Because it's a simple principle. You and I are on the same level. If you want to know what God has for you in the future, you must understand your past. The feasts represent not only Israel's past, but they pointed to the future, the coming one. And they still do, by the way. And so it's a principle that you want to know on your own personal life, like where you're at with God, where are you at in your life? The way you understand where you're at is you look backwards. You understand what God is doing to prepare you and then how he's brought you to this point in your life. And through that, you're prepared to face your current events and you're prepared to face the future. It strengthens your faith to see how God meticulously did this and satisfied it meticulously. That strengthens you, but it prepares you. So these feasts, and the takeaway from this is, what is God preparing you for? What does he have next for you? What is the new season of life? What is the new day that's dawned? Obviously, we have that spiritually with the resurrection, but what is he doing with you? Can you look back in the tragedies of your life, the ups and the downs, and you're thinking, I can't connect all the dots. I don't understand why all this happened to me. I don't get it. I don't understand this. You can understand it. If you will see it through the lens of what God's doing in your life, you will see it, and then it will make sense. And just like bridging the Feast of First Fruits to the Messiah, doesn't that make sense? You're like, oh my goodness, that's so meticulous. That's how your life is, if you will see it in that way. It's meticulous. It's down to the detail. Certain things happen to you at certain points in your life for a reason. All you have to do is connect the dots. They're all there. And when you connect the dots, then you will know what's ahead, what's coming for you, not only prophetically, but for your personal life, and you will know how God has prepared you all your life. It's amazing. All that to say is God did everything to prepare the world for the resurrection. He didn't leave one stone unturned. And because of that, we celebrate the resurrection. Let's pray.